Many of you know we've been going through the book of Genesis together, but this morning we're taking a break from that study because it's a very important time in our history right now. Today doesn't mark the 500th anniversary, but on the 31st will be the 500th anniversary of what is known as the Protestant Reformation. We're going to talk a little bit about what that Reformation was all about, because I assume if you're like me, you don't know much about church history at all. In fact, I grew up in a church where I heard very little about church history. I grew up in a Baptist church, and I think that's pretty typical, unfortunately. As I've attended different churches over the years, and as I've talked to people growing up in similar churches that I grew up in, I think it's something that we often neglect. And that's not, okay, we are working. Okay, I didn't think the screen's a little different than what I thought, but it's not advancing for me. Okay, all right, I'll have to watch behind me. But I don't think it's necessarily just our churches that are neglect history, it's our culture in general. At least here in the United States, we don't think of history as that important. When we think of history, we think of our lifetime. When you think what happened in the past, we think, well, when I was born, it was a much better place, and now it's not as good. Or maybe we think of our parents or even our grandparents' lifetimes. But beyond that, that's ancient history, and it's not really that meaningful to us. If I ask you, we were taking a test and I ask you to name some of the important events in church history, many of us would probably have a hard time putting much down at all. In fact, if we just think about some of the important figures in church history, we would probably have a hard time writing many names down. I'll be honest, I grew up in a public school and I learned more about church history through the public school than the church I attended. I learned about people like Augustine and Martin Luther and Joan of Arc and Martin Luther King through the school and never heard once their names in the church, which is unfortunate because it's our history. And you think if anyone's going to protect our history and teach it well, it's our duty, not the public schools. And so I learned more about those figures through the public schools than I ever did in church, and going to a seminary is where I learned the greatest amount about those things. But let me just give you a test here to just see our knowledge of history. Last night I ordered, okay, now it's not working. It's advancing there, not here. There we go. I ordered this coffee mug from Amazon. Let me just read it because it's hard to read. It says, "Here I stand, Martin Luther 500th." So it's a coffee mug that's commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But do you see anything wrong with this mug? It's got Martin Luther King, not Martin Luther, as the image. So I ordered this because I thought it'd be just fun to have. But this is something that is just actually being sold on Amazon. And I actually, someone else that I know through my seminary days actually shared this through Facebook, and that's how I found out about it. And I thought, I need to have that. And so Rachel gave me permission to buy that last night. But this is the real Martin Luther, or the Martin Luther of the Reformation, who said, "Here I stand." The one that we're thinking about today at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because when we think of the Reformation, while there were lots of things going on that really led up to it, on October 31st, 1517, it was Martin Luther who kind of made the shot heard round the world. It was his action that is kind of acknowledged as the tipping point, what really kind of made this whole movement explode. And so how it began with Martin Luther, It started when Martin Luther took his 95 theses. These are a list of 95 things that he had an issue with. And he took this list and he nailed it to Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517. Now, when he nailed this list to the church door there at Castle Church, it was something that was commonly done. It was like the public bulletin board. And what he was doing is he was saying, here's 95 things that I think we're doing improperly. Now, when he talks about, he was a monk in the Catholic Church, he's nailing these things to the door and he's saying, we need to discuss these things in a public forum. Well, when he nailed these 95 things up, and you can look these 95 theses up, and I encourage you to do that because it's really interesting just to read through them. You can look them up pretty easily on the internet. Just do a Google search for Martin Luther 95 Theses, and you'll find many different websites that you can read those on. But the chief issue that was nagging at Luther was over the issue of the selling of indulgences. See, the church at the time was selling what was known as an indulgence. Basically, it was a sheet of paper that they would give you, that if you paid the church money, they would give you the sheet of paper that would basically give you remission of your sins. Now, this was tied to the understanding of purgatory. And see, when the church believed that purgatory was this place that was the intermediary place between heaven and hell. And so when you would die, you would go to purgatory, and you would stay in purgatory for some time to get rid of what sin is left over in you. And then after that time in purgatory, you would go on to heaven. And so they would sell these indulgences, and they would say, look, your loved ones who have passed away, you can buy these indulgences, and that will take care of their sins, and they can move right on to heaven. I mean, who wouldn't do that? Who's going to leave their loved one in purgatory to suffer for a time when you can just give the church some money, and they'll get rid of those sins, and they can go right on to heaven? And so Luther had an issue with this. In fact, one of the common sayings at the time of the selling of indulgences was this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Yeah, we say wow, but this was common practice at the time. In fact, what they were doing is they were selling these indulgences for the purpose of building up the wealth of the church so they could build nice churches. That's what the money was being used for, to build nice church buildings. So when you go into Europe and you see these wonderful cathedrals, a lot of that probably came from the selling of indulgences. So word spread quickly about Luther's 95 theses. He thought he was just inviting a simple discussion on these issues, but all of a sudden everyone grasped onto this, and it became very spoken about in the community. And the church leadership was not happy, because ultimately Luther was challenging the authority of the church and the Pope. Because he stated, among other things, he said in these 95 theses, he says the Pope has no authority to grant forgiveness. Only God can do that. And the church had no authority over the affairs of the dead. Their business was with those who are still living. And he also mentions that repentance is a matter of the heart, not just an outward work. The indulgences is the outward work. He says, without the heart repenting, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, he doesn't dismiss the idea that there should be an outward work. In fact, he goes on to say that the truly repentant does show the fruits of that repentance, but it begins in the heart. So just a simple selling of an indulgence does nothing for the remission of sins. Well, he was called before the church council, and he was asked to recant what he was saying. And he stated this. This is a well-known statement. I'm sorry if you can't read that, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. It says this: "Unless I am convicted of error by the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And Luther is excommunicated from the church. He had to go into hiding because they were going to kill him. And from there, the Reformation really just kind of kicked off. And that's where it really, like I said, it reached its real pinnacle and tipping point at this nailing of the 95 Theses at the bringing Luther before the church council, and that Luther refusing to recant and then going into hiding and his teaching going out from there. And there were others, too, who began to have a great influence. In fact, some of the other great names that we'll hear from the Reformation period are people like John Calvin, William Tyndale, John Knox, and many others that you can go back and read about. And I would encourage you to do that. Now, why is that important? Because ultimately, churches like ours trace their roots back to the Protestant Reformation. We are all, that is our history as we look back from where did we come from? And it traces right back through the Protestant Reformation. Now, notice what Luther was saying there, though, in that statement before the council. He tells us that scriptures are his final authority, that the Pope and the councils are not, which the Catholic Church was very much dependent on. He says, no, the Pope and the councils are not my authority because we know that they have erred in the past. It's all about God's word for me. So if you can convince me through God's word that I'm wrong, I will recant. But until then, my conscience will not allow me to recant. So here I stand, I can do no other, regardless of what may happen to me. So what really this whole thing started up from Luther's statement was, the source of our authority. Where is the ultimate authority coming from? And for Luther, it was the idea of sola scriptura. Now we're going to look at what is known as the five solas of the Reformation. And the first one that we have here is what is called sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And what does that mean exactly? What does he mean by scripture alone? Scripture, what this means is that Scripture alone is our final authority. That ultimately, when we're asking what is right, what is wrong, what we ought to do, how we must be saved, all of these questions, the source and the final authority on the answer is Scripture. Now, there's a couple places we can look. I want to show you that there is scriptural support for these things. And one of the places I want to look first is in the Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now, when we think about all of these solas that we're going to look at, we could look at multiple passages, but we don't have time to do an exhaustive study. But I just want to show you a couple of different places supports for each one. So Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 9. This is at the end of Moses' life when the people have come out of Egypt. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They're getting ready to go into the promised land, go into Jericho. But this is the end of Moses' life, and Moses has been told he will not go into the promised land with them. He is going to die before they go into the promised land, and Joshua is going to become the leader. Well, Moses has some final words for the people as he prepares them to go into the land without him now. Now remember, he's been their leader for all these years. And he says this beginning in verse 9. It says, then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, and carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land you are going over the Jordan to possess. Now, as the people are going into the land, look what Moses' emphasis is here. He says, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. This law is what will sustain you in the land. This is what you need that is going to help you to learn to fear the Lord your God. He says, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that your children learn this law. This is what will help you to live long in the land. Notice he doesn't say listen to anything else. Don't look at the traditions that we've created. Don't look at the leader that you have. But ultimately, learn the word of God. So here we have Moses emphasizing the word of God as the people go into the land. And then if we look at chapter 32, beginning in verse 45. It says, and when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words which I am writing or warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. Again, Moses emphasizing the importance of the word of God here. Well, we find the same idea in the New Testament as well. Again, I said, there's lots of places we could turn, but I just want to point out a couple to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul is speaking to Timothy here, and he's urging Timothy to... Paul is at the end of his life as well. He's imprisoned. He has said that the end of his life is close at hand. And now he's urging Timothy to continue on with what he has received and to carry on as a minister of the gospel. And here's what Paul emphasizes to Timothy as he's about to leave him now on his own. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here Paul tells Timothy, look, be careful to remember the scriptures, because those are the things, that is what is profitable for bringing you to completeness here. In some translations it says, to make you perfect, equipped for every good work. It's the scriptures that we need. Well, when we think about this theme of sola scriptura, we might have the question, well, how does it really apply to everyday life? Let's just think about this for just a second. Because when we think about authority in our lives, we all have authority over us in different areas of life. We all have parents. We all have teachers. We all have managers or bosses, if you prefer that term. We have the government, and we even have church leaders who are over us, who are in authority in one manner or another. Now, Luther and the Reformers were not teaching that we ought not to have authority in our lives. That was not their point. Their point was not to say, don't listen to any authority in your life. That would go against Scripture. We have other places in Scripture that tell us authority is placed there by God and we ought to submit to the authorities in our lives. But what Luther and the other reformers that followed, their point was, it's the idea of who is the final authority in our lives. So what happens then is when someone who is in authority over you tells you something that contradicts the Word of God, now who do you follow? Luther's point is, Scripture is our final authority. And so when one authority contradicts the final authority, we follow the final authority. We see this actually in Acts chapter 5. When the Jewish folks and the leaders there were telling the early disciples to stop preaching the Word of God. It says, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So Peter and the disciples, they could have said, well, they're authority, so we have to submit to that. But that's not what they said. They said, we must obey God rather than men. Our final authority is Scriptures because it is the Word of God. It's the actual words of God to us. And so when anything contradicts that, whether it's the Pope or the church councils or your pastor or your government, you obey God. Scripture is our final authority. Well, as we continue to look at the five solas, we understand that the others all flow out of the foundation that Scripture is our final authority. And so when we look at the rest of these, we will again look at how they fit within what Scripture teaches. The first one is solus Christus. Now, if you know your Latin, this means in Christ alone. Now, exactly what does in Christ alone mean? It simply means that Christ has accomplished our complete salvation. Through his life and work on the cross, everything is complete in Christ. There is absolutely nothing that we can or need to add to it. Everything has been accomplished in Christ alone. Now, some scriptural support for this comes from Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read from this. 53 verses 1 through 12. I'm going to pull up verse 5 just on the screen because that's where we're going to focus in on. But it says this. It says, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all, every one, turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land and of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So here we have this prophecy in the book of Isaiah that we learn from the New Testament is talking about Jesus and the suffering and the death that he would face on the cross at Calvary, that he would be buried in a tomb and that he would raise victorious over sin and death. But notice here in verse 5, and there's a couple of other places that we could look in this passage, but the emphasis on the fact that he was pierced for our transgressions or our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. In his chastisement, his suffering brought us peace. And through his wounds, we are healed. It's all about what Jesus did for us. Our sin was placed on him. He suffered because of what we have done that has offended a holy God. And by what he has done, we have been brought peace and we have been brought healing. It's all about Christ and Christ alone, not about what we have done to please God. 1 John tells us the same thing in the New Testament. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world." So not only does Jesus give us that initial wiping away of sins, but he also, when we continue to sin, as we all do, we have an advocate, Jesus, the righteous, who continues to be our solution for our sins. He's the propitiation, the payment for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus and Jesus alone. Now again, how does this apply? What's the importance of this right now? By nature, we like to think that we've done something to earn everything that we receive. I deserve it for some reason. We don't like to think that something is given to us not by deserving it, but simply by a gift of someone else's grace to us. So in some way, we like to think that we've contributed to our salvation, that we've gone to church enough times, we've given enough offering, or we're just nice people. So obviously God would like us because we haven't done anything that bad, at least not as bad as the next person. So we like to think in some way we've contributed to our salvation. Why do we like to think like that? It's pride. Who wants to hear that we have nothing worthy to offer? But that's exactly what Scripture teaches us, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and all of our best works are like filthy rags to God. We're simply sinners, and we have nothing to offer God that is of any value. But salvation is available fully through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told in Galatians that if we try to add anything to what Christ has done for us, as if we've somehow done something to merit God's favor, then Christ is no longer good enough for us. It says you are severed from Christ. These are the ones who would like to add circumcision. This is what's going on in Galatians. They say, well, you need Christ and you need to be circumcised. Well, Paul says, look, if those of you who would like to add anything to Jesus, he says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. It's Christ and Christ alone. If you try to add anything to it, you lose the Christ part. And now you stand condemned by the law because you can't fulfill it in and of yourself. It's all simply Jesus and what he has done for us. Which leads us into the next sola, which is sola gratia. Now, you might be able to figure this one out if you're, you know, sola means alone now. And so gratia is grace. By grace alone. Now, this is very similar to the previous one. It says that we are saved solely by God's grace towards us. Now, we hear it's in Christ alone because Christ has accomplished our salvation. There's nothing that we can add to it. But this is Christ's, God's putting forth of Christ was by his grace alone. We did nothing to make God feel like he had to do it or he needed to do it. It was solely by God's grace that he provided a way of salvation for mankind. He is in no debt to us. God could have just as easily left us in our sin for all eternity in condemnation. But he, in his grace, has provided a solution to our sin problem and through Jesus Christ. And so it's by grace alone. Now, we see this again in a couple places in Scripture that we'll look at. We first find the one in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Now, this is a God speaking to the people of Israel, the nation here. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession." This was God's choice. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Why did God choose Israel? Because of his grace. Let's keep reading. "It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It was simply God's choice to do this. Israel didn't do anything to merit this. It was simply God's grace to them. We see the same thing in Ephesians, in a very well-known passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You have been saved by grace. God's gift to you. Did nothing to earn it. No one has room to boast in their earning of it. So when we think about God's salvation, the reason that he made salvation available through the work of Jesus Christ, it's simply because God's grace, not because we've done anything to make God feel like he's in debt. He doesn't owe us it. He does it by grace and love. So, again, how does this apply? Everyone in the Reformation period agreed that salvation was by grace. Even the Catholic Church taught that. The difference, though, in what the Reformers were saying is that word alone. Grace alone. It's a, yeah, well, God gives us his grace to us, but we have to add to it. No, it's grace alone. God doesn't need anything added to it. He doesn't owe us anything. And we can't accomplish it ourselves. Again, we have nothing to offer God. Well, that brings us to the next sola, which is sola fide. Fide means faith. And so what we find here is faith alone. So our right standing before God is received through faith alone. It comes by grace. God's God's grace towards mankind and that he provided a way for us to be saved through Christ alone, and we accept or we receive that gift by faith alone. Faith is simply resting and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and realizing that it is the only means of our salvation. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 that we just read. It says, "For by grace you have been saved." And notice these next words, "through faith." By grace you are saved through faith. So we see here faith emphasized in chapter 2 of Ephesians, but we also find in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus or Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Notice here in Romans here the emphasis on faith. You receive the grace through faith. Now, again, how does this apply and what's the practical implications of this? Basically, what we find here described in Scripture is that when we place our trust, our faith, in the finished work of Christ, there's this great exchange that takes place. Notice here in this passage in Romans, it tells us that Christ takes our sin upon himself. That's the first part of the exchange. But the second part of the exchange is that we receive the righteousness of Jesus. There's this wonderful thing that takes place at salvation. When we place our trust in Christ, he takes our sin upon himself, and we take his righteousness on ourselves. Now, this doesn't mean that we're fully righteous in everything that we think and do from then on. What this means is that we have the standing of righteousness before God. When we stand before God to be judged, we will stand there clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And we will be counted as righteous. Now, Scripture does tell us that one day we will be righteous as well because we will be glorified. Sin will be totally removed from our lives, and we will live in eternity before God righteously. But now we have been given a righteous standing because we stand there in Christ's righteousness, not our own. This is one thing that's important to think about. When we think about Christ's life and his death and his resurrection, we often think that the death on the cross was the important part, and the resurrection too, because that shows his defeat of death and sin. So we think of his death as the dying for us, paying for our sin, and his resurrection as victory over sin and death. And that's true. But we have to his life that he lived previous is also important to us, because he lived a righteous life. And he had to live that righteous life so that when we place our faith in him, we can receive that righteousness that he had. His righteous living was just as important as the death and the resurrection. It all was a package deal. His righteous life was accomplishing our salvation as much as his death and resurrection. It all had to go together. So does that, when we think about that, then does that make faith some kind of work? Sometimes you'll hear that people say that. Well, doesn't that mean that you have to do something to earn your salvation? You have to have faith. Isn't that like a work? Let me give you an illustration that's been helpful to me as I've heard this explained by others. Suppose you you just want to give your child a gift for no reason. They didn't. You just decide, you know, I'm at the store and I see something I think they'd really like, and I just want to get this for them. It's just a gift. And you come home and you say, hey Joey, I've got you a present. Here, I want you to take this present. Well, when the child reaches up to receive that gift, would any of us say, well, now they've earned it? Because they lifted their hands, now they've somehow contributed to earning that gift. Is just a free gift from the parent or the person who's giving the gift, or has the child earned the gift? We would say, well, it's just a gift. It's a free gift. The person just chose to do it. No, there was no reason for it. They didn't earn it by completing a bunch of things that they had to do on a list. They didn't earn it in any way. You just did it because you wanted to do it. And now the lifting up of the hands to receive the gift, we wouldn't say, well, now they've contributed to meriting this gift in some way because they've had to lift up their hands to receive it. Well, none of us would say that. It just wouldn't make sense. We acknowledge that, yeah, you have to receive the gift. You can bring a gift home and just set it on the counter and no one ever use it and say, well, what worth is it? It has to be actually received to have any value. Well, this is the exact same thing when we have with salvation. Our trust or our faith in the finished work of Christ is our way of receiving the free gift of God. God has given us a gift freely. We haven't done anything to earn it. And we receive it simply by trusting in it. We place our faith, our trust in the finished work of Christ, that He is the one who has paid for our sins, and that through Him we receive His righteousness and the promise of eternal life. So we shouldn't think of faith as a work that somehow now we've merited our salvation in some way, that we've done something to earn it. It is simply how we receive it. We receive it by faith alone. There's nothing that other than trusting in what God has given us that we can contribute to somehow earning it. Now, the last sola that we find of the Reformation is soli Deo gloria. Now, this simply means to the glory of God alone. Now, this one takes all of the others and kind of encapsulates them into a big picture here. See, we know that God is the creator, He's the sustainer, He's the reason that for everything that is. There's nothing that is without God. And all things exist to proclaim His glory, including us. We find this in Scripture. It says this in Romans chapter 11. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Notice that. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. From Him, He created them all. Through Him, He sustains them all. And to Him, they all point to Him for His glory forever. Everything is to the glory of God alone. Now, let's continue reading the next verses here. So he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If everything is from him and through him and for him, then we ought to examine ourselves and make sure that everything that we are doing in life is holy and acceptable to God and is our worship of him. That's why we're here. That's our purpose, to bring glory to him. Now, when we think about this, when we think about Scripture alone, and Christ alone, and grace alone, and faith alone, they all point to the fact that all of life, including our salvation, is for God's glory alone. Everything that we do is for his glory, whether it's our work, our schooling, our education, what we eat, how we shop, how our marriages go, how we raise our families. It's all for God's glory. But it's also for God's glory when we learn through God's word that we are sinners and that God has graciously provided a way for our sins to be paid for through his son. And that when we accept that free gift through faith in the work of Jesus Christ, it ought to issue forth in our lives as we show our love for him and as we live our lives in worship of him, because ultimately it all points us to him. It's all about God, to the glory of God alone. So this morning we're looking at the Reformation and the 500th anniversary, but we have to remember that these things are what we still stand on. We don't often talk about sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia in those terms, but we still believe these things to be true. The things that came out of the Reformation are what we still as a church believe is the truth, and we still stand on these five truths. So this morning, I would invite us to remember that these things are important for us to know, but ultimately we have to remember of what God has provided. He's provided his word that teaches us that we have offended a holy God, that we are sinners, and we are separated from him for all of eternity in our sin, and that we justly deserve condemnation. But he has also, in his grace, provided salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, his son, who lived a perfect life, went to the cross and died for our sins, and rose victorious from the grave. And that when we place our trust in that work, what Christ has done for us, nothing else that we can add to it, but simply what Christ has done for us, that we are saved, that our sins are paid for, and that we receive the righteousness of Christ in return. And we have the hope of eternity with him. And now we live for him, for his glory, for his honor in our lives. This morning, if you don't know Christ, know that God in his grace has provided salvation through his son for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have your word as our authority that teaches us about the salvation available through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, knowing that we've done nothing to place you in our debt, but knowing that you love us, and that you've provided a solution for our sins in your Son. Lord, we're thankful that we can receive that gift through faith, knowing that we can't do anything else to somehow earn it. And Lord, I would just pray this morning that our lives would be changed through what you've done to us, Lord, that we would live in such a way that we do bring glory and honor to you each day, that we would live faithfully for you, and that we would continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus in a lost world. Pray this now in his name. Amen.